Well, good afternoon, everyone. We might begin. Great to see you here today for another of our This Is Life events. My name's Hugh. I'm a fourth year history student and the president of the Evangelical Union. It's my great pleasure to welcome you along today as we ask the question, why do people suffer? Really a big question which applies to all of us, and particularly to those of us who have experienced a lot of personal suffering. So really glad you could join us today, and we hope this is a helpful hour, and we look forward to taking questions from the floor and questions texted in during the session today as well. The This Is Life campaign, which is in its second week now, is being run by the Evangelical Union, which is a Christian group of about 700 students on campus, which exists to find out more about the God of this world as revealed in the Bible, and his claims about life, the universe, and everything through the Lord Jesus. So we're really glad you could join us. If you want any more information about the EU or about Jesus or anything you heard today, a great way you can follow that up is to fill in this little communication slip you received on your way in. Just pop your details down on there, and we'll get back to you in the next couple of days with some more information. So we'd love if you could fill that out over the course of the meeting. Any questions you have about the EU, Jesus, anything you've heard, please pop that in the green buckets on the way out. We'll be having afternoon tea at 2 p.m. today. If you can join us for our second hour, 1 till 2 p.m., we'll be looking at another big question: when does life end and who determines that? We've got the great pleasure of having Michael Sloan, who's a doctor and a lecturer in ethics. He's going to be speaking to us in New Law Building, the 101 Lecture Theatre, from 1 till 2. So if you can stay for the second hour, that'd be great. We do hope you enjoy this hour now too. I'm going to hand over in a second to Lee McMunn, who's our visiting Scotsman all the way from Hull in Northern England, who's with us for a few weeks. I just heard he's going whale watching on the weekend. So you can ask him about that at afternoon tea if you want. Who's ever been whale watching? Yeah, I never have. And it's a bit rough, right? All these guests come to Sydney and do all the stuff that we've never seen. So if you want to ask him what a porpoise whale? What kind of whales do we see here? Humpback whale? Is that the one? If you want to ask him about that, then ask him next week. But Lee's going to be speaking to us today, and he's going to be introducing Ali, who's going to share her story and how she's processed this question of why people suffer.
Okay, well, thank you for coming. If you do want to find out what it's like while watching, do come and chat to me next week. I'm just hoping I won't be vomiting over various places. Thank you for coming today. This is a big question and also a personal question. So I thought before I get started in trying to understand from the Bible some of the answers that God gives to this, because it's so personal, I thought we'd hear a story from someone who has gone through a bit of suffering herself. And this is Ali. Now, Ali, you're not from the same part of the world as me. You come from much closer to here. Well, just tell them a little bit about, you know, where you come from, you know, that sort of thing.
I'm from Sydney. I used to live in Campbelltown, and I grew up there. Which is the southwest, for those of you who haven't been, you know, further south than really anywhere.
So Campbelltown then, what as an ignorant Scotsman, is that like full of sharks, beaches, whales? No? Is it a suburb of Sydney?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well done. That's good. It's good. Now, growing up in Campbelltown, how would you sum up sort of, obviously there's a number of years here, but how would you sum up your life in Campbelltown when you were growing up?
I was blessed to grow up in a Christian family, went to a really tiny primary school and then a really huge high school. And I would say for most of that time, actually, I was deeply afraid. I thought that I operated on the understanding that if I wasn't successful, or if I wasn't, if I didn't behave in certain ways, then people wouldn't like me, and they would therefore reject me, and then I would be alone. That kind of came out most strongly in high school, actually, where I was still going to church and trying to figure out what being a Christian was like, understanding things about God. But to me, at that time, God was very distant. He was someone with whom I was trying to work to please, the way that I was afraid that if if I didn't behave in a certain way, people wouldn't like me. I thought the same of God. Actually, just my understanding of life was just, you know, I need to do X in order for God to be pleased with me. And if I don't do X, then God will leave. But I also went to a high school, which was deeply lonely experience. And so also was trying to be a really good Christian and please God with the things that I was doing. I was also trying to please my friends and high school. And so did lots of things that I really wish that I hadn't do, because I thought if I don't get drunk and if I don't behave certain ways with people, then they won't like me and they'll leave as well. And that would be really terrible. So that was kind of, in summary, my life.
Okay, great. Thank you. So you kind of got a double life going there in many ways, but trying to please God, fearful that he might not like you, other people as well. You come to university. You come here. You're pleased to come to Sydney University?
Yes.
Yeah, good university to come to?
Indeed.
Good, well done. You're making some friends out there. One of the major, you know, all sorts of things happen, but any major joys coming to Sydney University?
Yeah, that's a bit of a setup question. During my first year of university, I met someone not at the university, actually, who I thought was pretty special, very wonderful man, who I fell very rapidly in love with, and we got to get to know each other over quite quick period of time. But I felt joy that I'd never known before in being loved and accepted by someone completely. And so we got, 6 months later, we actually got engaged and planned to get married. And so that was really exciting in my kind of first year of uni.
Okay. Now, some of these questions are, we have chatted about this, so these are not just random things, are they? So now I know that your engagement didn't lead to marriage. Do you want to tell people kind of what happened and then some of the consequences of that?
Sure. So as the wedding got closer, things became more apparent in our relationship. And in summary, I won't go into all of it, but in summary, I thought that there were things that we should sort out before we got married. He was convinced that there were things that could get sorted out after we got married. To the point where it was only 2 weeks before the wedding where, instead of being excited about marrying this man that I loved so deeply, I was actually in the shopping centre throwing up in public toilets because I was so afraid of marrying that man. Now, for those of you who haven't planned a wedding before, 2 weeks before the wedding is actually really close. So I had a dress, a veil, I had wedding shoes, we had photographer, like we had pretty much everything was planned, and I had to, caring friends and family had to, but basically call the 200 people that we'd invited to the wedding and tell them it wasn't going to happen, because I couldn't go through with it. So we postponed the wedding, and so my rejection, of that not happening, of that failure on a massive scale, was kind of really massive, really public. Everyone knew what was going on. Quite rapidly after that, we didn't really know what to do. We were trying to work out that relationship to see if it could go forward. But it became very apparent that he thought it would be too hard. And so he kind of went, no, this is all too hard. I want to get out. So he broke it off with me. And a few months later was dating someone else. A few months later was engaged to someone else. And a few months after that was married. So that was kind of my year of death.
Your year of death. Okay, so that doesn't sound pleasant at all. All sorts of things that we've chatted about in more detail. But how through that year of death, so your view of God up to this point, you're trying to live in a way not just to please others, but fearful that God won't like you. Through that year, did you discover anything about your relationship with God?
Yep. So because like of the extreme nature of that and it being so traumatic, actually my fear kind of exploded, whereas before it was hidden and I kind of was a bit leading a double life. That ended and all I was in a perpetual state of fear. I kept having panic attacks all the time about random things, like that, you know, like an assignment was due and I found myself not able to move because I was paralyzed by fear. And I also thought that God was really mean and vindictive and distant, again, completely removed from my experience. And I was kind of asking things like, how can a good God allow me to feel so much pain, which is a little bit self-absorbed, but still true. I still felt that. And through that year, actually talking to people who were helpful and reading God's word and still trying to figure out, actually, can I trust that God is good? Can I trust that God loves me even when terrible things happen? Is God someone who actually will reject me like my fiancé did, or is he going to stay with me that whole time? And it was in reading the Psalms and in looking where and in looking at the cross where I saw Jesus actually be rejected by his Father for me, knowing all the things that I had done and would do in my life, that I felt a growing confidence that God was not someone who would actually leave, and that he actually understood what I was going through.
Elliot, thank you very much. That's great. I think from chatting to you, hearing you now, the cross is a huge deal to go back there, to look at the death of Jesus, because we're not immune from pain and suffering even now. I guess if you want to speak to Ali a bit more, if you grab her at the end, that'd be great. But a very brave thing to do, so why don't you give her a round of applause as she walks across. Now, you might find it helpful to have one of the handouts beside you. I've got a few references that I'm going to think about with you over the next few minutes. I think the first thing I want to say as we start looking at the question, why do people suffer, is I think this is perhaps the most difficult. I think it is the most difficult question as a Christian minister that I have to answer. And I think there are two big reasons which make this question the most difficult of all. The first one, and we've already heard some from Ali, is it's often a very emotional question. You know as well as I do that there are some questions that can be asked from quite a safe emotional distance. You know the ones I mean? Maybe you've come along with a Christian friend and you've got loads of questions that you love asking your Christian friend because you know what it does to them. You know, you throw a few out there and your Christian mate just goes, oh no, and you love it because you see them squirm. Okay? There are some questions out there that are what I would call smokescreen questions. Some people who investigate the claims of Jesus, they get very, very far. They become convinced about his identity. They become convinced about his claims on their life, but they don't want to change. They don't want to hand over control of their life to Jesus. So they keep on coming up with questions that, to be honest, they don't really want to know the answer to, but the questions keep on coming. Now, I don't know if that is you, but there are some questions like that, others which are genuine questions, but which are just safer questions because there's not the emotional intensity attached. But this question of suffering often comes with deep emotion. Sometimes it's some personal tragedy, something closer to home. For some of us, it's some distant tragedy, but which still affects us at an emotional level. And I think because it is so personal, so emotional, the question is quite a difficult one to answer. The second reason I think this question is so difficult is because God hasn't given us all the answers. And I think we find that difficult, not to know everything. Would you like to know everything in the world? I wake up in the morning and think, I would love to know much, much more. And I find it hard when I don't know the answer to things. There is a Bible verse I've put on your handout, which is a great comfort to me. It's from an Old Testament book before Jesus came, from a book called Deuteronomy. And it's easy to remember because the verse is 29:29. And this is what it says. The secret things belong to the Lord, that is to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. I love that verse because it means that when God has spoken about a certain issue, I can speak with certainty. And not just with opinion, but with real certainty where God has spoken. But it says that there are some things, actually many things, where God has not spoken. And where God has not spoken, I've got to trust him, even when I haven't got his words. So what I thought I would do with you today is go through some of the things that God has clearly spoken about in reference to suffering, and then we'll take some questions at the end. So I hope that's going to be okay with you. If you've got questions, maybe scribble them down, text them in. But here are some of the clear things that God has revealed. The first thing, and I love this, it keeps me going, it keeps me, gets me out of bed in the morning, is from the last book of the Bible. Let me read it to you. It's on your handout. It's from the book of Revelation. And here is God's promise of what he will do at some point in the future. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now, the dwelling of God is with men, that is with people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Great promise of God. The first thing you notice is that in the future, God is planning to be present with his people. We believe in a real God because he's revealed himself in Jesus. But yet sometimes we think, well, where is this God? He seems so distant. I, as a Christian, have a real relationship with God. But the promise in the future is that God will be more intimately related to his people. Do you see that? God will dwell with his people. Christians believe that 2,000 years ago, God did dwell with his people. Jesus was not just a man, but he was God himself dwelling with his people. But that was just a taster of what is to come. God dwelling with his people forever and ever and ever. And did you notice that it's not just individuals? This is God's people gathered together in God's presence. The Christian faith is always personal, but it is never just individualistic. God is gathering together a people, a community of people, and this is a promise that at the last day, all the people that have followed Jesus will be gathered together in God's presence. And that is great. And what about the place? Did you notice the place that they will be? Here is a place where the old order of things has passed away. What is the old order of things? That is what we experience now. The times of pain and suffering, the chaos, all the things that we cannot control, here is a promise that that will be no longer one day. We will be told that there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Great. Don't you long for that day? I do. And look at the intimacy of this. We're told that God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Have you ever had that? Someone you love coming up to you, embracing you, you've got tears in your eyes, and they wipe away the tears. This is a way of trying to capture the intimacy of the future relationship of God with his people. He will wipe away all the tears. All the things that cause tears will be no more. Think about it tonight. You will go home, and inevitably you will hear some sort of siren. Some police car or ambulance will go past. It is just a sign, a sound, that we live in a broken world. In the future, you will never hear that again. Isn't that great? No more need for hospitals. No more watching hearses drive along the road with a coffin in it. There'll be none of that at all. And how can we be so sure? Because all this is based on God's promise. Do you see that? I am making everything new. Then he said, make sure you write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. That is what God is promising for the future. That is what he has clearly revealed to us. When will that happen? The Bible says that will happen when Jesus returns visibly to this world. We are told in the Bible that 2,000 years ago, Jesus was sent. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross so that we could be forgiven for our sins. He was physically raised from the dead. He hung around for a little bit of time, and then he returned to heaven. And I don't know if there is, you know, a calendar on the heavenly fridge. I don't think there probably is a heavenly fridge, but if there was a calendar, if there was a heavenly fridge, and if there was a calendar and a heavenly fridge, do you know what the date is that's marked? The future return of Jesus. That is the next big thing
on God's agenda, to send Jesus. And when he returns, the world that we've just had described to us, that will happen. Now, the question is this. Why doesn't God the Father send Jesus now? You know, if this is what's going to happen in the future, why doesn't he send him right this moment? Is there something more powerful than God stopping him doing this? Well, the Bible would say no. But you kind of think, well, why not? If this is so good, why does God not send Jesus now? Well, here's the thing. The Bible says that God has his reasons, but he hasn't revealed all those reasons to us. And that is what I think we find very, very difficult. We're not told all his reasons. This can either be very frustrating to us, or it can lead us to humility. Now, I've been reading a book of the Bible recently called Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes comes in the Old Testament. And when I was younger, I still think I'm old now. But when I was younger, I used to think that that was a book where someone who believed in God pretended that God didn't exist for a while to try and persuade people this is what life is like when God doesn't exist. There's a phrase in the book where he mentions repeatedly life under the sun. Life under the sun. He keeps on repeating it. And I used to think what he's trying to do is he's pretending that there is nothing more above the sun, that there's no God. And then he says, this is the life you get. And then he says, you might as well become a Christian. You might as well become a believer in God, because then life will make sense and everything will be fine. I don't think that's what the book's about. I think the book is written by someone who believes in God, but who can't make sense of all that happens in God's world. Life under the sun doesn't mean life without God. Life under the sun means life from our vantage point. You know, we live here in this earth, we live from this perspective. And from our perspective, we can't understand everything. It's a bit like this. If there was no heavenly control tower, if there was no one in charge of heaven, wouldn't that be scary? That would be really scary. If this was just a random stuff, that would be very scary. But how about having a heavenly control tower, having someone sit in the control seat, having all the control screens, but having nothing on them? That would be scary, wouldn't it? The Bible says that's not true. The picture of the Bible is there is a heavenly control tower, there is someone sitting at the desk, there are many, many things on the screens, but from our vantage point, we can't see them. And therefore, what we're asked to do, and what I ask myself day by day, is I have to trust that God is working out his purposes, that he has reasons for delaying the return of Jesus Christ. Now, is this blind faith? Am I just kind of closing my eyes, hoping against all sorts of evidence? No. I believe that Jesus Christ is trustworthy. He has demonstrated that he is trustworthy, and therefore I can throw myself on everything that Jesus says. The resurrection from the dead proves to me that Jesus Christ gets it right again and again and again. And so when Jesus tells me that God is working out his purposes, even when I don't know what they are, I can trust in them. Now, we don't know all of his reasons. Do we know any of his reasons why he might delay? Well, I think here is one of them. One of the reasons that he delays is so that more and more people will be rescued from the judgment they deserve. It's not all the reasons, I think it's one of them. Just think about it. If you are sitting here right now and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, are you not very thankful that God the Father did not send Jesus Christ here yesterday? What would have happened? If Jesus Christ had been sent here yesterday afternoon, the world would have finished. That was it. No chance to turn to Jesus. That was it. The final future promise. That's all going to happen. But you are not a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, what would have happened then? Are you not glad that God has delayed the return of Jesus, even today, so by the mercy of God, we are gathered together so that we have opportunities to follow Jesus Christ? I've never had the experience where, you know, I've been late for a plane and the pilot has kind of said, wow, you know, he's such an important chap, that Scotsman. Let's kind of delay everyone so that he gets on board. Have you ever had that? Do you feel that important? Nah, it's never going to happen to me. But you see, God graciously
if you like, delays the plane. Not because, you know, we're all so good and we're all trying really hard to get to know him, but even despite the way we've lived, God delays the departure so that we get on board. He is so gracious to us that he delays the return of Jesus so that people in this room today, if they wanted to, could today become followers of Jesus Christ. Now, I have no idea at all when Jesus will come back. And the Bible even encourages me not to guess. You know, the picture of the Bible is not for me to, you know, go home, get all my wall charts out, get all my calendars out, get all my electronic stuff out and think, right, what should we do tonight? Well, I say to my wife, we're not going out for dinner. What we're going to do is I'm going to try and work out when Jesus will come back. And do you think that'd be an exciting night? The Bible say that's pointless. Abs, don't do it. You know, it's a waste of your time. I don't know when he's coming back. The Bible says we do not know. He is coming back. But what the Bible does tell me is how we should live now as we wait for Jesus to come back. So let me finish by giving you, I think, six ways that we should respond as we wait for Jesus to come back. The first one is that we should become followers of Jesus. And that is our priority decision. If you look in your handout, I think it's on the second page, here's a description of what happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago. There were some present, we're told, who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Galileans were northerners, okay? These were northerners, they were on their way to the temple, and they had been killed. And Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" And what does Jesus say? Do you see it? "I tell you..." Anyone get it? No. "But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18, Jesus gives his own example, who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. "Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem?" I tell you, you got it? No. "But unless you repent, you too will all perish." I love what Jesus does because he says, first of all, this is why it didn't happen. You think they were more guilty? You know, can you point the finger and say they committed this particular sin and this has happened? Jesus says no. But notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't say this is exactly why this happened. He simply says, make sure you are ready. Your life is fragile. Make sure you are ready for your encounter with Jesus. We need to be prepared for eternity. The priority decision is for every single one of us to be prepared for eternity. Secondly, we need to get our expectations right. It is wrong, I think, to get angry at God for not doing something he never promised. Sometimes that's what happens because we get our expectations wrong. My friends, our bodies are going to break down. The Bible says we are going to grow old. Do you think you're invincible right now? Or do you get up in the morning and you begin to creak? I used to play football. When I was younger and played football, my name was Tigger. Have you ever watched Tigger? One day we were playing football and loads of women came out to watch us and they got so bored watching the game that they decided to give us all animal nicknames. Now, I was given the name Tigger, not quite Tiger, because to be Tiger you had to be pretty strong. Now for me, if you remember Tigger, Tigger's just a bouncy, quick thing. I was given the name Tigger because I had no physical strength, but I could bounce around and run quickly. The great problem when you're a Tigger is when you grow older, you lose your speed. Now, on the football field, when you're a wimp and when you can't run very quickly, it's a horrible game to play. And so what I have done now is I play golf. You know, it's a lovely sport. Very refined. And I will be able to play golf, I think, until I die. The thing is, our bodies will break down. Many of us will get diseases. Many of us here in this room someday will die from cancer. Now, this does not mean the expectations as this will happen does not mean that we should not say these things are not painful. The death of people we love, this is painful. The Bible is realistic about this stuff. Jesus is also realistic about the type of things that will happen on the global scale. Listen to what he says. It's also in your handout in Matthew's Gospel. He says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, earthquakes in various places. Jesus Christ just says, this is going to be life until I come back again. And not just wickedness out there. Listen to this. What do you think of this? Mark chapter 7. The words of Jesus, he says, for from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, and folly. You know, he is saying it's not just there's a problem out there, there's a problem in here, isn't there? A problem with the human heart. Much of this suffering that we see in our world is caused by human beings making selfish choices that lead them and other people into painful scenarios. We even do this as Christians. We are being changed by God's Spirit, and yet time and time again, we make selfish and stupid choices that lead us into painful situations. Now, that does not mean that every suffering that we experience has a direct link to something that we have done. That is not what the Bible teaches. But sometimes you can see the links, can't you? Between what we believe, how we live, the actions that we take. So we've got to get our expectations right. And I'll say this, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, he says, you will get even more stick for following me. Think about how the world treated Jesus Christ. Did they applaud him? Did they welcome him? Did they, you know, invite him out all the time? No, they killed him. They persecuted him. And Jesus says to his followers, if they did it to me, they will do it to you. We've got to keep focused. This is point three. I may get through them all. I've got about 5 minutes. I know Hugh always kind of sits there hovering, looking at the clock. We've got about 5 minutes, and if I don't get it on that clock, that one's slower, so we'll be okay. I noticed that. Point number three, we've got to keep focused on the identity and mission of Jesus. Why do I say that? Questions like this, does God exist? How do you know God exists? Particularly if you're going through painful trials. You turn on the television, there's another earthquake, there's another famine, there's another drought. How do you know God exists? Look, my friends, always to Jesus. Did he exist? Are you convinced that he was God come in the flesh? Regardless of your feelings, regardless of what you see, if you look to Jesus, through all of that, you will be convinced that God exists. Does God love me? It's the same thing, isn't it? As you go through painful trials, Ali has already said that. She can look to the death of Jesus. It will never change. He has demonstrated his great love for us. So even though my feelings may go up and down, I can look to the death of Jesus and be guaranteed that God loves me. And what about God's power to bring good out of evil? Well, look to the cross. If you were to look at the cross from a human perspective, you'd have seen an innocent man tortured, brutally killed, and done away with. Great wickedness. And yet God used that act of human wickedness to bring amazing good. The salvation of billions of people who follow Jesus. Does God have the power to bring good out of evil? Well, yes, he does. Now, we've got to be careful not to give glib answers when things happen to us. Remember, we don't always know. But we can have confidence that God is powerful to bring good out of wickedness. This is point four, we've got to trust that Jesus' instructions are for our good. Even as Christians, we make stupid decisions because we think we know best. And what Jesus Christ says is, will you trust me that when I ask you to live like this, it is going to be for your greater good and for the good of the people around you. That will minimize some of the pain that we could suffer. Point five, the Christian faith has always says we should help those who are suffering. We shouldn't simply withdraw and theorize about why suffering is here. But given that it is here, we should have the compassion of Jesus Christ to go out and help those who are suffering. And even in the world of pain and suffering, the Bible says, as we help people practically, we're to show them their ultimate need of hope. And the last thing I'll say before I get some questions is we should remind each other of what God will do. This is where I started. God has promised to do a great thing. And we've got to help each other raise our sights to what God has in store for those who follow Jesus. Because, my friends, Christians are not immune from this world. We live through it. It is often tougher And we've got to have our vision set on what is to come. So let us encourage each other. I don't know how you listen today. You might not be a follower of Jesus. If you are not, well, realize God's compassion on you today. He has delayed the return of Jesus so that you have an opportunity to become one of the followers of Jesus Christ. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you know, take some of this stuff to heart and live wholeheartedly for Jesus all your days. Right, I'm going to take some questions. You may have some questions from the floor. Just stick up your hand, and I'll try and answer as best as I can. There are maybe some questions coming in through the electronic means, so let me come up and tell me what they are. This one? Okay. Question is, I'll read it out. If God knows the destiny of all men, does that mean he knew that loads of people would suffer both here and in hell? And then someone's got another question as well. How could he create people he knew would just live to suffer? Okay? Now, those are big, big questions. What the Bible assures us of, as we go way, way back to the beginning of the Bible story, is that God created a world that was just as he intended it to live. Our original ancestors, however they got into their original state, Christians disagree about the science of how our ancestors got to be where they were, but the Bible says that they lived in a world that was a beautiful place to live. They were created in order to have a real, loving relationship with God, and their actions were madness. They decided, rather than trusting in a loving God, they decided to rebel against him. And the world that they inhabited and the world that we inhabited, the Bible says, has been changed somewhat. I don't know all the details, but has been changed somewhat from what it used to be like for them. So God never pushed our ancestors to rebel against him. The God of the Bible says that anyone who goes to hell in the future will go there because of their own choices. They have deliberately decided to sin against God, and they will be held accountable for that. But the picture of the Bible that I get as I read the Bible again and again is of a God who's not in heaven trying to smite us, you know, but a God who is passionately wants to reach out to us, a God who wants to restore our relationship with us, a God who sent his only son into this suffering world in order to rescue us so that we could be reunited with him. I don't know, and this is where I kind of get to the marker, where I go, God knows all the reasons for why he did things in a certain way. God, the Bible says, knows what's going to happen in the future. But God, knowing what would happen, had already planned that Jesus would be sent to rescue us. What I want to encourage you today is on the things that we know for sure. So here are the things we know for sure. One day, every single one of us is going to stand before Jesus as our judge. Every single one of us needs Jesus to rescue us from that encounter. And every single one of us in this room today has an opportunity, before we meet Jesus as judge, to become a follower and a friend. So what I have as a Christian leader is the Bible says certain things about how things were created, what God knew, and I go, great, that's as far as I get. I trust God to have done everything right. But given that this is the reality, given that we are here, you know, this is not make-believe, is it? So if I hit him in the head, he's here. This is the fact. He exists. We all exist. We're going to meet this Jesus. We've all got to get prepared. Any questions from the floor? Yeah. Okay, I'll answer some of that, okay? I'll just, a couple of things, and this is, I'm not going to, We've got to remember, when the Bible talks about the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, one thing, it doesn't refer to an apple, okay? It doesn't even mention, it mentions some sort of fruit, okay? The big thing is not the type of fruit either. The big thing, according to... Yeah, no, I'm going to say, that's why I'm going to talk on and tell you. It's not the fruit, okay? But sometimes people can just kind of say apple because people think, oh yeah, apple, that sort of thing. The big thing, according to the beginning of the Bible story, is the utter rebellion of the ancestors against the loving rule of God. It was their way of demonstrating that they did not want to live under his loving rule. And the action was serious because what it was demonstrating was that they wanted to live in God's world, but not live under his control. The Bible also says that there are consequences of one person's actions for others. I think we find this harder to understand in the West because of our individualism, because we, you know, we just think our actions, that's it, that's fine. Other cultures understand a bit better in terms of the corporate link between one person's actions and others. But even in our West, we can understand it a little bit if we think about it, because if, for example, you get married and you have children, many of the decisions you make before your children are born will limit some of their options. So some of your decisions in life are always going to impact other people's decisions. And what the Bible says is that our original ancestors, Adam is held to be responsible for that action, which then has consequences for every single person after that. The Bible also says that there was a second Adam, Jesus, who came into the world to live in a way that we were supposed to live but could not live. And his actions, if we trust them, will benefit us. So that's kind of what's set up. Particularly your question about what happens to younger folk who die in an early age, and this happens all the time. I'm under the conviction that those folk will go instantly to heaven. But let me tell you why. Anyone who is saved, anyone who goes to heaven, it is never because of what they have done. It is always because of the grace of God. Every single person. The reason that I'm confident today that I am going to spend eternity with God and his people in the new creation that God will have is not because I have lived a life and achieved certain good things, but all because of Jesus and what he has done for me. I think the Bible is much to say that the basis of our judgment on the final day is according to our deeds. We have chosen willingly to commit sins that we will be held accountable for. And I think for younger folk, I think God, in his great mercy, includes them in the promises and includes them in heaven. For you and me, we have lived a life where we have committed actual deeds and we will be held accountable for them. They are so serious because of the God we have committed them against. But if we are to be rescued, it is all about the salvation of Jesus Christ. So those are some of the things I would say to that. Are we done? Okay, thank you very much. I'm going to hand over to Hugh. But if you've got other questions, do come and chat to me afterwards.
Thanks very much, Lee. And thanks very much for questions. A few more questions we just didn't have time for today. But Lee will be around for our afternoon tea at 2 p.m. If you can stay for that, that'll just be outside the Eastern Avenue building, and happy to answer questions there too. And if you have any other questions, please do pop them on those communication slips, pop them in the green buckets, and we will get back to you very soon. We're going to be having our second hour today in about 10 minutes' time with Andrew Sloan, who's an ethics lecturer. He's going to be talking to us about when life ends and who determines it. Tomorrow we're having 2 hours about sex, so we'd love to see you there. And all the program details for the rest of this week and next week are on your outlines. Thanks again for coming today. Look forward to seeing you for the second hour, and do join us for afternoon tea. Thanks again.